Well, we come to John's Gospel and the first few verses of chapter 18 this morning, and the title of the message is what you see in verse 8. Let these go their way. Speaking of his disciples, let these go their way. In John chapters 18 and 19, the Holy Spirit reveals to us how the infinite Holy God satisfies his own offended justice for the multitude of sinners he loved before the beginning of time, so that they might be qualified to be with him, as we were looking at last week, that they might be with him where he is to behold his glory. How the sovereign God, the God of holiness and justice, whose justice is offended by the sin of those people, by all sin, but by the sin of those people, yet in grace, this is his way of justifying them. It's not a way. It's not a way of knowing the truth. Oh, that's nice for you to live your life like that. No, it's the one and only way. There isn't another. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus in John 14, verse 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. So don't think there's any other way, for there isn't. One and only one way. The mystery of godliness, as Paul writes to Timothy, is very deep. Great is the mystery of godliness. That the infinite, eternal, unknowable God, that we who are sinners and mortal and limited might know the one who is the creator and upholder of this universe, is a complete mystery, isn't it? It's only because of his revelation that he should be made man in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem, pay a purchase price, to buy back, to buy liberty, to buy the freedom of his multitude, his innumerable multitude, from sin's curse. That's what it's all about. How deep is that mystery? That the infinite God should, as the hymn says, be contracted to a span. Infinite God made man. That he might do that he might pay the price of sin. He might pay redemption's price. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, they give the account of the arrest and the false trial and the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his burial. They're the synoptic Gospels. They tell it as a story. They tell it as it was. And they stress in those Gospels the true humanity of Jesus. The man. God fully became man. When he was born at Bethlehem, he fully became man. And those Gospels stress his true humanity. They stress the intense suffering of his soul made sin and paying its price to justice. But John emphasizes his true deity. Here we see the deity of God. Not the apparent weakness of a man being taken and bound and falsely tried and cruelly treated, but God exercising sovereign control over all events. It all unfolds to fulfill Scripture exactly as the Scripture throughout, from Genesis, from the garden onwards, how it says in the revelation of God what he would do to accomplish the salvation of his people. This is the will of God, said Jesus, that of all that he's given me I should lose nothing. That's the will of God. That's what it's about. It's the salvation of that multitude the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. And is there any possibility that he shall not succeed? Isaiah 42 verse 4 says he shall not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ in his mission of redemption shall not fail nor be discouraged. If you listen to the majority of what calls itself Christian religion, Arminian Christian religion, free will, man's will Christian religion, I'm afraid the salvation of men depends entirely on the fickle nature of fallen man. I don't even trust myself to do anything that I decide to do tomorrow. Things will happen that will stop me. Things will happen that will... Honestly, would you think God would leave the salvation of the multitude that he's determined to save, that he said he shall not fail. Would he leave that to the will of those people? Of course not. It's all of sovereign grace. Watch his imperious divine majesty shine through this scene of seeming capture and disgrace. Here he is with his 11 apostles with him, and he's taken, and he's bound, and he's spat upon, and he's treated terribly, and he's taken to the judgment hall. And justice, there's no such thing, just like the justice in this world today. Evil, because of the sin in the hearts of man. But through it all, you watch his imperious divine majesty shine through. He's not being taken against his will. He's decreeing that it should be for the purpose of salvation. The final teaching of Jesus in the chapters from the end of 13 to the end of 17, and the prayer, that high priestly prayer in chapter 17, there completed. It was all on that one evening before the crucifixion. It was all on that evening before the Passover celebration. The long awaited hour has come. The long awaited, here it is. He's there. And they've gone out. They've gone out into the garden. So first of all, the first point is in verse 1. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. A garden and a brook. Scripture is God's declaration to his beloved people of their salvation from the just curse of sin. The curse of sin is the soul that sins, it shall die an eternal death. It shall come under the judgment of God. Salvation is to be saved from that curse. Scripture is God-breathed. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. That's what the word inspired means. Written by sinful men, yet divinely inspired. And it's impossible to plumb its depth. You can't get to the bottom of it. We see glimpses. We understand so much. It's impossible to get to the bottom of it. Even in eternal glory without sin, it will be an eternal fascination, this theme of redeeming grace. But as the scripture says on many occasions, you know, this that we've discovered, it is marvellous in our eyes. We don't understand it, but it's marvellous in our eyes. The angels desire to look into it. The first Adam was created in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1, 2. In that same garden, in Genesis 3, Adam, the first Adam, surrendered God's kingdom, of which God had made him viceroy, vice king, to Satan. He surrendered it in that garden. He handed it over to the command and control of Satan. And now, here, in John 18, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, because all are either in the first Adam or the second Adam as their federal head. Now the second Adam goes to a garden, another garden, to submit to God's sovereign purposes. He who is God, but God made man, with all of the characteristics of human flesh except for sin, he goes to a garden to submit to God's purposes, to undo for his people that which Adam's fall did for the whole of humanity. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter, one of the 11 that went with him into this garden, and not really understanding, and about as fervent as he was in his love and devotion to Jesus, yet so capable of betraying him in denying him three times before the cock crew that morning. He preached this on the day of Pentecost, about 40 days later. Him being delivered. Jesus being delivered. By what? Not by the gang that came to arrest him, but by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God's purpose, to accomplish his design of redemption. He says, it was all in the sovereign purpose of God, but you Pharisees, you rulers, you scribes, you Romans, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He comes to this garden. He crosses the brook Kedron. That's the same brook as we read about in the Old Testament as Kidron in the Hebrew. This is Greek, but in the Old Testament it's Hebrew. So it's the brook Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, in the Old Testament. And that brook outside of Jerusalem, in the garden outside of Jerusalem, is a foul stream. It's a revolting stream. The name of it, Kidron, means turbid. It means blackness. Into this stream, you imagine all of the temple sacrifices that were going on and the blood that was being shed, all picturing redemption. All of that blood had to go somewhere, and it ran down the hill into the brook Kidron. It was a foul stream. And all of the detritus of the temple sacrifices, the remains, were burnt there outside of the city, outside of the wall. It was over this brook Kidron, this foul stream, that on the Day of Atonement, every year, once a year, the scapegoat, symbolically loaded with the sins of the people, you know, they laid their hands, the priest laid his hand on the head of the scapegoat as a symbol of the sins of the people being put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that scapegoat takes them away. That's where we get the expression from, taking the sins away as far as the east is from the west. The scapegoat is led by a fit man over the brook Kedron into a wilderness and chased away to take it away, as if the sins symbolically are being taken away. Over this brook, 2 Samuel chapter 15, David, who is a picture of Christ, David, King David, the king, fled from his son Absalom when Absalom had raised an army to try and take the kingdom from him. David fled across this brook. David's greatest son now crosses this same brook, this same foul stream. It was here in the days of King Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16, that Asa, his mother was an idolatress, she had idols, and he burned his mother's idol there at this stream. It was there where good King Josiah cleared the idols out of the temple. The temple had been profaned with idolatry, and Josiah, good King Josiah, sought the Lord, and he took all of this out of the temple. 2 Kings chapter 23. It was here at this brook Kedron that Hezekiah cleansed the filth of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And all of it pictured what Christ would do in cleansing sin. What sin am I talking about? The foul stream of his people's iniquities. Look at Psalm 110 that we read earlier. It says in verse 7, did you notice at the end? He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Who shall drink of the brook? The Lord, lowercase. Capital L, lowercase. The Lord, the Messiah. The manifestation of the Lord, small caps. The unknowable God. The manifestation of him to his people. He, in his bodily form, as a man, shall drink of the brook in the way. Of course, he didn't literally drink the foul waters of the brook, but the Father, God the Father, had given the Son a foul cup of his people's sins, and the divine fury for which those sins called, that he should drink it. That he should drink that cup to the dregs, that none of it should be left. Look at verse 11 of our chapter. Then said Jesus unto Peter, when he'd cut off the ear of Malchus, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup of the wrath of God, the just punishment of God, for the sins that were to be loaded onto the Son of God at the cross of Calvary, that he might pay for them. He'd given him that foul cup of his people's sins and all of the judgments that should come upon them, that he should drink it. Here we see infinite God, for even in this man at this moment dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here we see him bearing his people's sins and paying the price of that sin for liberty of those people from the curse. The curse that says they must die, and he pays the price for their liberty from that punishment, that condemnation. Why does he do it? To accomplish what his word says throughout. We can only dip in. Isaiah 51 and verse 22. Listen to this. Listen to this. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God. Look, it's there again. The Lord, the first one, is lowercase. The second one is capital letters. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the unknowable God, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Child of God, or person conscious of your sin before God, and conscious that there is a cup of judgment coming your way. It is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. God there says that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that cup out of your hand and drunk it in your place. Just as Galatians 3, you know, verse 10 says this, the curse of the law, cursed is everyone, as it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. God demands absolute perfection, not a good effort. A good effort's no good. The best of efforts is no good. The best of efforts does not cut it with the justice of God. Cursed is everyone that does not continue, always, forever, without ever slipping up, all things in the book of the law to do them, perfectly, continually. Read three verses on. And Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law. He's paid the liberty price from that curse that they must die. How has he done it? By being made a curse for them. By bearing that curse as their substitute, in their place, as their surety. We see, secondly, in these verses 2 and 3, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It just shows how ignorant man is by nature. Here is the sovereign God in his state of humility. And here comes a crowd of people to arrest him. You know, people think today, religious folk think, if only Christ were here now, then people would believe in him, wouldn't they? If only he walked down this lane here and, everybody would be flocking out of their houses to believe him, wouldn't they? You ask any of the religious people around here, they'd say, wouldn't that be wonderful? No. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and their state in eternity. And there is the poor beggar that had a dreadful life is in glory in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in great pain and torment, for he knew nothing of God and wanted nothing to do with God. And he cries out to Lazarus, please send somebody to my brothers who are still alive and warn them about this place, because if they hear, then they will believe, and they will turn from their wicked ways, that they come not to this torment. And Abraham, in the parable, replies, they've got Moses and the prophets, they've got the scriptures. Listen to what God says in his word. No, but if only somebody should rise from the dead, pleads the rich man in hell. And Abraham says this to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one should rise from the dead. It is exactly the same today. Exactly the same. The hardness of the hearts of men and women. Don't underestimate it. We are sin. That is what we are by nature. And sin, do you know what the fundamental sin is? It's not anything you do. It's the fact that you call God a liar. You do not believe God. Here is God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a body, with his 11 apostles, and they're arrayed in this garden against Judas the betrayer, who'd spent 3.5 years with him, it seems, in intimate contact, had even gone out and preached the gospel that he was bidden to go and preach. And with him, it says a band of soldiers with him, armed. You often think that it's maybe a dozen or so. Don't be fooled. This was hundreds of men armed. This was a great force. They gave them, I don't know whether it was a legion, but it was a large number of Roman soldiers. And they come to arrest him, to be sure. He's escaped them so many times, we'll make sure he doesn't get away this time. So they sent a big band. And all of these people, like Judas, even as close as he got to Christ, there is a broad way to eternal destruction on which Christless multitudes amble along ignorantly. That's a fact. The world around us, they're ambling along that broad way that leads to destruction. A lot of it goes under the name of Christianity. A lot of this broad way goes under the name of Christianity. I saw something that somebody posted on a social site in the week, and I thought it was really, really good. It was something that Charles Spurgeon wrote, which must have been 150 years ago, and he was lamenting the state of the church, the so-called church. And he said, "The day is coming, and now is almost upon us, when instead of in the churches you will see shepherds feeding the sheep, instead of that you will see clowns entertaining the goats. If you look around this country of the United Kingdom, those places that look like and call themselves churches are filled with clowns entertaining goats in the name of religion." Oh, that's a harsh thing to say. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's exactly what God says. Are you with them on that way? Or will you come out from them, as his word calls for, and seek the truth of God, and that alone? Will you seek Christ, and believe him while he may be found? For that's the only way to the Father. So an ignorant crowd, and it goes on to this day, plenty of it. But we see a sovereign Saviour with a purpose. In verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to this crowd." He went to meet them. The Son of God knew from the beginning what must be accomplished. Before time began, he undertook in the covenant of grace to be a substitute for his bride, to be the substitute, the surety for his bride, the people he would save. He knew the injustice to which fallen man would subject him, for he was without sin. He knew what was coming, knowing all things that should come upon him. He knew that he would be subject to scourging. Did he deserve it? Of course not. He knew he would be subject to spitting and vile comments. He knew that a crown of thorns would be pressed on his head. He knew that he would bear a cross unjustly and be crucified with the cruel nails. He knew all of these things were coming upon him, the vinegar to drink. But he also knew the justice of God must fall on him when made the sin of his people. As a man, he shrank back from it. In the other Gospels, we read of him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, praying in the garden before they went to meet this crowd, praying, "If it be possible, Father, if it be possible that this cup might be taken from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And what is the will of the Father? That of all that he has given him, that all the Father has given the Son, he should lose nothing. The Son should lose not one of them. That every one of them should not only be saved, but should be saved to the uttermost, qualified to be in heaven. But here, John shows him as God, not subdued, but voluntarily stepping forward. He knew all things, and he went forth. They didn't have to come and subdue him and bind him and tie him up against his will. He voluntarily stepped forward. Why did he do that? Why? Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame." Not being deterred by the shame. The cross was a shameful death. You had to be a particularly nasty criminal to die, to deserve the death of the cross. "For the joy that was set before him." What joy? What joy was set before him? The joy of leading his children into glory. We quoted it last week, Isaiah 8 verse 18. "Behold, I and the children whom he has given me." Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is the joy that's set before him, the Lord of hosts, leading his children into glory. For that joy set before him, he voluntarily stepped forward, enduring the cross, despising its shame. So they don't find him and subdue him. He steps forward and asks whom they seek. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, and Peter read it correctly, the he is in italics, that's what the translators have put in. But I'm sure he said, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. He doesn't reply, I am he, but I am, which is the name of God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush. Moses comes to the burning bush, and God says, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, out of the bondage in Egypt, and go to them and tell them that God has sent you. And Moses says, well, when I go to them and say, God has sent me to call you out of Egypt, they shall say to me, what is his name? What is God's name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He's the great I am, the one who is pre-existent. You know, when we say I am, it's an expression of the fact that we have a life. God is the great I am. He is the origin of life. And when he said that, this man, no comeliness that we should desire him, he just looked like a man. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? He said, when he said, I am, that name of God, this band of hundreds went back and fell to the ground. What a display of divine power. Do you not see what an enormous miracle this is? You know, like when Jesus cleared the temple, when a man like him cleared a thriving marketplace going on in the temple. He cleared it. He not with a band of soldiers, not with a machine gun, not looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger, armed to the teeth. He cleared the temple with a word. This is God in power. This is a miracle. Just a word. As his word had said. In Psalm 27, which I love this Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Listen to this. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Is that not Christ talking about this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane? They stumbled and they fell. These events didn't just happen. These events are ordained of God for his purpose. Did they not see that this was God? Did they not see that they'd come with a great band and weapons to be sure to arrest him, and yet with one word, I am, and they fell backwards. They were impotent to restrain him, except he voluntarily submitted. Do you not see this? Do you not see here, is God not speaking to you by his Spirit through his word? Do you not see this? Here is God who speaks a word, and force of arms falls backwards. This is God willingly paying redemption's price for a multitude. And here's the question you must ask yourself. Am I among them? Am I one of these for whom he came to die? If you truly believe, that says that you are among them. The sign that you are among those for whom Christ paid the price of justice is that you believe him. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know, we know that you're beloved of God. We know that you're chosen of him. What? By sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Next point. Justice demands freedom. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. I am the one you seek, not these disciples. take me, but in return, these must go free. They must go free. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, Jesus, when he went back to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and these are the verses that he read, and he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," listen, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the year of Jubilee, that's the year of freedom, that's the year of cancellation of all debts, that's the year of release of all captivity. "The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." These must go free. He came to proclaim liberty. These must go free. If his people's federal head has paid the price of their law-breaking, there is no more charge to answer. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. If his people's federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid the price of their law-breaking against the justice of God, which demands punishment, then if he's paid it, there's no more charge to answer. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. "The sins of Judah and of Israel shall be sought for. They'll be looked for on the day of judgment." And what does he say? "They shall not be found." Why shall they not be found? Because he has borne them. And there's nothing left to pay. The accounts are wiped clean because he has paid it. Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge to God's elect?" God's justified them. Who shall bring any charge? Christ has died. There's no more death to be paid. As we sang in Top Lady's hymn, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine." He did it in my place. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If God demanded that you, having been saved from your sins by the death of Christ, should pay again any element of the charge against you, God is unjust. God cannot do that. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel. God's justice has taken him who submitted voluntarily for love of his bride, leaving the bride with nothing to pay, for freedom from the curse of the law. Can you see it? Do you believe it? In John 3:36, Jesus said this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." So why does God demand their freedom? Verse 9. Why did he say that? "Let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." The will of God, as we know from John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." In John chapter 17 and verse 12, 17 verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And now, in verse 9 of chapter 18, "Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." The apostles' freedom from the justice of the mob that came to get Jesus was but a symbol of their standing before the bar of God's justice on that day of judgment, on that last day. Not one of the innumerable multitude that the Father loved before the beginning of time, that Christ redeemed in the middle of time, that the Holy Spirit regenerates and calls with his irresistible grace, willing in the day of his power throughout time, not one of them shall fail to be with Christ where he is, eternally beholding his glory. All of it is of grace, from start to finish. Amen.